With the presidential election just 2 weeks away, America waits in eager anticipation to see who will be seated in the White House throughout the next 4 years. While some people have already decided who they're planning to vote for because they like one person more than the other, others have decided that they're going to vote for someone because they're committed to a certain party. They've always been committed to this one party, or they're voting because they're committed to a platform, and they think that this platform is better than that platform. Well, regardless of whether you're planning to vote for a person or a party or a platform, it's my hope that we'll all make political decisions based on a kingdom principle, and it's a principle that's found in the Bible. It's with this desire that I believe it would be good for us to take some time this morning to consider a basic principle of leadership which can be found in the life of King David. And so with this as our focus, let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 8, because there we find the men that David was placing into the key leadership positions there at the kingdom of Israel. As you turn to 2 Samuel 8, I should point out that there are some obvious differences between the monarchy of ancient Israel and the constitutional republic of our American government. And yet, despite the glaring differences, I should also point out that, much like David, the founding fathers of our country were looking to the kingdom principles that are found in the Bible for godly instruction and direction as they began to create the Constitution, which would then define the more perfect union of our great republic. As a matter of fact, Benjamin Rush, who was a signer of the Declaration of Independence, he once declared, "I do not believe that the Constitution was the offspring of inspiration, but I am satisfied that it is as much the work of divine providence as any of the miracles recorded in the Old and New Testament." Now, here in this statement, we find Benjamin Rush praising the God of the Bible for helping them to create the Constitution of the United States of America. And from this, we can see that our founding fathers were seeking God's word for his guidance as they sought to establish the government of our country. That being the case, it's my goal today to help you to see how America's founding fathers, they spent their time examining the Bible. And I believe that they spent their time examining the leadership of David so that they could create a form of government that would honor the God of Israel. I believe that we will learn a lot about the spiritual foundations of our nation's government by simply taking the time to examine the leadership structure of David's kingdom. And so with that, let's turn our attention to our text, which is found here in 2 Samuel chapter 8. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 15, there we learn that David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Seraiah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. Well, here in our text today, we're introduced to the leadership structure of David's kingdom. And here in this outline, we find a list of the key leaders that David chose to help him to rule over the kingdom of Israel. As we begin to examine the leadership positions that we find here in this chapter, I believe that we will all begin to see how David's structure of leadership, it ended up influencing the founding fathers of our country. In order to prove my point, let's begin by first considering David's position as the king of Israel. Notice again there in verse 15. There we learn that David reigned over all Israel. Now this word reigned, it was translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of a ruling and a governing leader. And in this context, the word reigned, it clearly points to the singular and sovereign position that David held, which was the king of Israel. Now, it would be easy for us to think that the kingdom principle of a ruling and reigning king could never apply to a republic such as ours. We were trying to get away from a king when we came to America. However, I believe that the founding fathers of our country, they saw a kingdom principle in the kingly position of David, which they ended up applying to our American form of government. In order to help you to see how the kingly position of David has influenced the foundations of our own government, if you would hold your place here in 2 Samuel 8, turn with me to Psalms chapter 33. As you turn to Psalm 33, I should remind you that the kingly position of David, it was actually a shadow. It was a symbol. It pointed to the kingly reign of Jesus Christ. Therefore, King David actually presents us with a picture of the coming king, Jesus Christ. And according to our founding fathers, the Republic of America was built upon the belief that Jesus Christ is actually our king. As a matter of fact, John Dickinson, he was a signer of our country's constitution. Here's a man who signed our constitution, and he insists that governments could not give the rights essential to happiness. He says, we claim them from a higher source, from the King of Kings and Lord of all the earth. Not only that, but this motto of our country's patriots, it would be declared throughout the American Revolutionary War. And this was the motto, no king, but King Jesus. Furthermore, David Barton, a historian, also points out that the spiritual nature of America's resistance was so clear to the British that a man named Sir Richard Sutton told the British Parliament, he said this, if you ask an American who is his master, he will tell you he has none nor any governor but Jesus Christ. From this, it seems clear that the general consensus in America during the foundational years of our country's formation was built upon the belief that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus was the King of our founding fathers. And I believe that every Christian today would do well to take a stand on the same convictions by voting for those politicians who submit themselves to the kingship of Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about a fake Jesus or a made-up Jesus. I'm talking about Christians who actually take a stand and say, I submit myself to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Psalm 33. I want to begin reading at verse 10 because there the psalmist declares, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Now, here in these verses, the psalmist was helping us to understand that the plans of the people will be of no effect until they submit themselves to the lordship of God. Therefore, the argument that we can separate a person's platform from who they are or who they worship, it's patently false. Not only that, but the psalmist also insists that the blessings of the Lord will be poured out on the nation whose God is the Lord. And from this, we have to understand the opposite is also true. Now, you might not know this, but President Abraham Lincoln, he also applied this same verse, Psalm 33:12. He applied it to our government when he declared this, the truth announced in the Holy Scripture and proven by all history is that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. Without debate, President Lincoln believed in this kingdom principle, and so should we. Christian, listen, we can pass policies and vote platforms all day long. But the fact still remains that our country will not enjoy the blessings of God until we begin to elect government officials who are truly bowing a knee to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And listen, this kingdom principle is not only true for presidents and governors and those who are ruling, but it's also true for our judges. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to 2 Samuel 8, where we learn about the judges of Israel. You would look with me, beginning there at verse 15 again, there we learn that David reigned over all Israel, and it says that David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Now, here in this verse, we find David, he's appointing judgment throughout the nation of Israel, and what that means is that David was making sure that all of the lawbreakers of Israel were receiving the punishments that actually fit the crime. And so we see then that King David was making sure that judicial sentences were passed and punishments were carried out. Not only that, but we also learn that David was appointing justice throughout the nation of Israel. Well, in other words, King David was making sure that wrongs were made right. He was making sure that victims were made whole, all according to the righteous standards of God's word. Now, it should be obvious that King David wasn't the one who was actually presiding over every case. Remember, David was a conquering king who was constantly leading his armies into battle. Therefore, the second half of verse 15 might be better understood like this. David appointed judges who could administer judgment and justice to all his people. One thing that supports this understanding of that text is based in 1 Chronicles chapter 23. There we learn that King David actually appointed 6,000 Levites, each of whom became either lay-level judges known as magistrates or federal-level judges who took on the larger cases. And seeing how all of these judges that David were appointing, all of the judges that he appointed were Levites. In other words, they were committed to the word of God. And they were committed to the laws that were revealed within the Levitical law. And he knew that all of these judges, they knew how to seek the law of the Lord, and they knew how to look for the instructions in judgment and justice. And from this example, I want to take a moment to consider how this kingdom principle also applies to our judges here in America. With this in mind, if you would, hold your place here in 2 Samuel 8, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And as you turn to 1 Corinthians 6, I should remind you that Paul lived in a day and an age when the Roman government was ruling and reigning over the kingdoms of the world. So the judicial system of the Gentile world during the first century, well, it was based on the civil laws of the Romans, which was then based on their beliefs in these polytheistic gods and whatnot. That being the case, Paul was shocked when he discovered that the Christians in Corinth were actually looking to the unbelieving judges of the Roman government to settle the judicial issues that occurred within the church. He was shocked by that. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at 1 Corinthians 6. I want to begin reading at verse 4. There Paul declares, "If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated?" Now, here in these verses, we find Paul scolding the Christians in Corinth because they were looking to the unbelieving judges of the Roman government to settle the judicial issues that were happening between the believers there in their church. Unfortunately for those Christians there in Corinth, they couldn't choose judges who presided over the Roman courts. They had no say in the matter. Not so for us, though. No, as a matter of fact, our founding fathers actually sought to establish a form of government in which our judges would be appointed by the Christian leaders of our country. As a matter of fact, John Jay, he was America's first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. America's first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. He said this, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers. It is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." From this we see that the very first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court here in America encouraged us to elect Christian rulers, to prefer Christian rulers, which would include then the position of president, who would then appoint our Supreme Court judges. See, that's what David did. He was a follower of God who appointed the judges there in Israel. And it's established here in America that something similar would follow. That if we would elect Christian leaders, those Christian leaders would then appoint Christian judges. What about Joseph's story? Joseph's story, he was a Supreme Court justice as well, and he's also known as the father of American jurisprudence. He once declared this, "One of the beautiful boasts of our municipal jurisprudence is that Christianity is a part of the common law." In other words, the father of American jurisprudence here is telling us that the Christian faith is the foundation of our legal system. That being the case, America needs Christian judges who actually believe in the foundations of our legal system so that justice and judgment can be a reality here in our country. And listen, this kingdom principle of electing godly leaders not only applies to presidents and governors and judges, but it also applies to our military leaders as well. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 8. I want to look there at verse 16. There we read, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Now, here in the beginning of this verse, we discover that Joab is the appointed secretary of defense or secretary of war there in David's kingdom. And from this, we see that Israel, as a godly nation, was not only prepared for war, but we've also seen how the Lord was actually using the army of Israel to pass his perfect judgments on those nations surrounding them who were engaging in every form of wickedness. From this, we must understand that the only just war, and I do believe in just war, but the only just war is the war in which the Lord has called us to fight. A just war is a war where the Lord tells his people to go and punish these people for this wickedness. That being the case, we must also understand that our military leaders must not only be living in submission to the King of Kings, but they must also be seeking his perfect will before choosing to enter into any war. And listen, it's not just me saying this. This is what our founding fathers believed. As a matter of fact, our first president, George Washington, he once declared, "The blessing and protection of heaven are at all times necessary, but especially so in times of public distress and danger. The general hopes and trusts that every officer and man will endeavor to live and act as becomes a Christian soldier, defending the dearest rights and liberties of his country." So he's telling our soldiers that they need to act as Christian soldiers. And James McHenry, who served as Secretary of War under President John Adams, he insisted that Bibles are strong protections. Where they abound, men cannot pursue wicked courses and at the same time enjoy quiet conscience. So he's saying, hey, if you really want to find peace in your country, then bring the Bible in. That's the Secretary of War telling us, to read the Bible. It was during the Revolutionary War on March 16, 1776, that our Continental Congress encouraged the nation to pray. Get that. Our Congress telling the nation, pray. And this is what they said to pray for. That the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, might animate our officers and soldiers with invincible fortitude to guard and protect them in the day of battle and to crown the Continental arms by sea and land with victory and success. Now, as we consider all of this, it should be obvious to us that our founding fathers, they were choosing military leaders who were seeking spiritual strength and providential protection from the God of the Bible. And listen, our nation would do well to follow in the footsteps of our founding fathers. We would do well to make sure that we have Christians overseeing our militaries. And while this kingdom principle should apply to our presidents and our judges and our military leaders, it also should apply to our historians who tell the story of America. Now, with this in mind, let's look there at 2 Samuel 8, beginning in the middle of verse 16. There we learn that Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Now, this word recorder, it was used to refer to the person who would keep the records of the king's decisions, his decrees, and even his actions. And listen, Jehoshaphat not only recorded the chronicles of the king, but he also provided much-needed historical information, especially to those who would eventually write the biblical books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And so we see then that the king's recorder was instrumental in providing accurate information about what God did in Israel, how he did it, and who he did it through. Now we can look back and say, oh, this is the God of Israel. This is how he worked through the kings. This is how he accomplished all of these great things. We have accurate information because of the recorders. From this, I want to point out that the historians who influence our kids today through our public education system, you might not know this, but I'm here to tell you that they are slowly destroying the foundations of what makes America a great nation. Now, you might not know this, but the history of America has been slowly rewritten for many years now. What began as minor edits in our school history books has now become full-blown historic revisionism. As a matter of fact, our public schools today are teaching our kids that our country was founded by deists and universalists, not Christians. And while it's true that there were a handful of these unbelievers amongst the founding fathers, the historical facts prove that the lion's share of our country's founding fathers were entirely committed to Jesus Christ. And they were entirely committed to teaching our kids about the truths of God's word. For example, let me quote Benjamin Rush again. He's not only a signer of the Declaration of Independence, but he was also known as the father of public schools under the Constitution. Not away from the Constitution. He's called the father of public schools under the Constitution of our country. This famous founding father once insisted that the only means of establishing and perpetuating our republican forms of government is the universal education of our youth and the principles of Christianity by means of the Bible. Now, why doesn't that make it into the top list of what Christians are voting for? Benjamin Rush is saying if you want to see the republican form of government that promotes Christianity, then we have to teach our kids the Bible in the public schools. Not only that, but the same guy also declares, the great enemy of the salvation of man, in my opinion, never invented a more effective means of limiting Christianity from the world than by persuading mankind that it was improper to read the Bible at schools. Well, what about the legislator? He was known as Noah Webster. He was a judge and a legislator. But he was also an educator who was known as the schoolmaster to America. How'd you like that for a name? The schoolmaster to America. He insists this: our citizens should early understand that the genuine source of correct republican principles is the Bible, not our Constitution. He says it's the Bible, particularly the New Testament or the Christian religion. Not only that, but Webster also declares, the Christian religion is the most important and one of the first things in which all children under a free government ought to be instructed. No truth is more evident than that the Christian religion must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and privileges of a free people. Without debate, the original educators of our country, they believe that the Bible should be taught in schools. And listen, you can go back and see that our government actually printed Bibles. They took government money and printed holy Bibles, which were then used in public schools. Now, I don't see that being a problem with separation of church and state, unless you don't understand what separation of church and state means. Listen, the history books, which are being printed today by our government, they're presenting kids with a godless America. They're telling us, no, we don't have a Christian nation here. It's not founded upon Christian principles. No, it was a bunch of deists and universalists and whatnot. No, they're only distorting the true picture of our country's foundational beliefs. And they're using our tax dollars to do it. Why? Because we're no longer electing Christian leaders to rule our country. Christian, listen, our founding fathers wanted the Bible to be taught in the public schools, and the reason why is because they believed that our country would eventually be influenced by the lessons that our kids were receiving in the public schools. As a matter of fact, Abraham Lincoln once insisted that the philosophy of the schoolroom in one generation will be the philosophy of government in the next. Now, I don't know if you know what's being taught in public schools right now, but that scares me for the government of our children. That being the case, it's important for us to elect Christian leaders so that our Department of Education might be filled with Christians who want to educate our kids with the truths of God's Word. And not only should this kingdom principle apply to our presidents and our judges and our military leaders and our educators, but I believe this kingdom principle here should also apply to the advisors of our presidents. If you would, let's look there at verse 17 of 2 Samuel 8. There in verse 17, we learn that Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Seraiah was the scribe. Now, here in this verse, we're introduced to the spiritual advisors of King David. And according to this text, Zadok and Ahimelech were both serving as the high priest of Israel. Zadok was the high priest of Israel who received his position from Saul after the massacre of the priests there in the city of Nob. And then there was Ahimelech. He escaped from that massacre of the priests by fleeing to the side of David, and David made him the priest at that point in time. So when David came into his position, when he became the king of Israel, he allowed both men to retain their dignity by having two high priests. And these were men that David was looking to advise him concerning the will of God. And so these men, they were not only performing priestly duties, but they also provided spiritual direction for King David. And they sought the Lord's instructions on his behalf. Then there was the scribe here mentioned, Seraiah. He was skilled in the sacred writings of Israel's spiritual leaders. He understood the Torah. And though we don't have a great deal of information about this man, what we can be certain is that he was advising King David about the writings of Moses. So we see then that David was a king who sought spiritual leaders as key positions in his government. He sought spiritual leaders who could advise him and help him to understand God's word and God's will. And from this, we should consider how the leaders that we have here in America, they also choose advisors. You can go online and look at the list of presidential advisors that our president currently has. They look to other leaders for advice, and they decide for themselves who will advise them. The person that we elect chooses for himself his advisors or her advisors. With this in mind, I should point out that many of our country's founding fathers were men who sought direction. They sought advice from Christian leaders because they were Christian leaders. For example, you know, John Hancock, we all recognize that name. John Hancock, John Adams, typically receive credit as being the architects of our nation's independence. But President Adams, John Adams, he himself declares that the Reverend Dr. Jonathan Mayhew and the Reverend Dr. Samuel Cooper, he says this about these two reverends, they were two of the individuals most conspicuous, the most ardent, and influential in the awakening and revival of American principles and feelings that led to American independence. So the guys that we point to, the politicians that we say, oh, these were great men of the independence of America, they're saying, oh, no, these pastors over here influenced us. Not only that, but President George Washington also sought advisement from Christians like Pastor Lemuel Haynes. Pastor Lemuel Haynes, he was a patriot pastor who was the first African-American to be ordained by a mainstream Christian denomination. And this is the guy who's advising President George Washington. Listen, the influence of these pastors upon political leaders not only occurred before the American War of Independence, but our country's leaders continue to seek the guidance of godly men who were called to shepherd the flock for many years to come. As a matter of fact, historian David Barton, he points this out. Many people are surprised to learn that the United States Capitol regularly served as a church building, a practice that began even before Congress officially moved into the building and lasted until well after the Civil War. From this, we see that our nation's capital was used as a church building. They were having church services in there where non-denominational pastors were offering biblical direction and instruction to the politicians of our nation. Barton also points out that from Jefferson through Abraham Lincoln, many presidents attended church at the Capitol, and it was common practice for members of Congress to attend those services. And listen, this wasn't just like a few guys sitting around opening the Bible together. One attendee back in that period of time reports this: the floor of the house offered insufficient space, the platform behind the speaker's chair, and every spot where a chair could be wedged in was filled. The whole room is filled up with people waiting to hear what a pastor was saying about the Word of God and about their country. From this, we can see then that the founding fathers of this country were choosing to surround themselves with Christian leaders who knew God's word and could advise them accordingly. And listen, our presidents are still choosing to surround themselves with spiritual advisors. You better believe that they're listening to those advisors who already line up with what they believe. They're choosing to surround themselves with advisors who already line up with their position on things. That being the case, we must choose to elect Christian leaders who will surround themselves with Christian pastors. Christian pastors who truly know the Word of God and know how to offer biblical advice to our president. Listen, this kingdom principle, it applies to our presidents and our judges and our military leaders and our educators and our presidential advisors. But not only that, I believe that it also applies to the leaders of our secret and civil and social services. Now, with this in mind, let's look there at verse 18. There we learn that Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we're introduced to Benaiah. He was this key leader who seems to be over the secret services and the police force there in Israel. You see, the Cherethites, they were foreign mercenaries who began to serve as David's bodyguards. Not only that, but they served as the king's executioners. Then there were the Pelethites, who were also foreigners. They seemed to have been functioning like some sort of protective police force. They were serving David under the leadership of Benaniah. Now, as we consider these two groups who provided protection to the king, we can see how David wasn't opposed to employing foreigners to serve in his kingdom. And you know what? We don't really find anything about the beliefs of these men. All we know is that they weren't Israelites. We don't know if they were God-fearing Gentiles. We don't know if they had converted. Or if they still worshiped the God of their fathers. We're not told. For whatever reason, the author doesn't seem to think that this is very important. The reason I point this out is because the minute I start talking about the importance of electing Christian leaders with many Christians, there are those who will argue that, well, you know, if you called for police protection, would you ask if you were talking to a Christian or not? You know, if you had to call the fire department to come to your house, would it matter if it was a Christian holding the hose or not? Absolutely not. If I'm being chased by a robber and there's a Mormon cop helping me out, praise the Lord. You know, if it's a Buddhist holding the fire hose and he's putting out the fire in my house, praise the Lord. I don't care, right? It doesn't really matter at that point in time what they believe. I wouldn't care if they were a Muslim or a Mormon or a Mooney. Now, the reason I have no problem with this, and the reason why this is not a contradiction of what I'm saying, is due to the fact that the people who serve America on these levels, they aren't setting the policies of our country. They aren't policy setters. They're not forming laws. They're only defending our policies. And they're only supporting what the policymakers have declared. And so, you know, Cherethites, Pelethites, whatever. They can defend, they can support. If they agree with what our country's leaders have determined, if they're ready to support it and defend it, fine, employ them. But we better not elect them into those positions of being a policymaker, because they bring their beliefs with them, whether you like it or not. The beliefs and backgrounds of city, state, and federal employees, they're almost of no consequence so long as they're defending the policies that are formed by Christian leaders. We need Christian policymakers who are leading our country according to biblical truth. Well, finally, there at the end of verse 18, we learn that David's sons were chief ministers, or in other words, they were acting as deputies and delegates for their father. I'm going to guess that they were not only serving as delegates to the different tribes there in Israel, but they were also probably acting as ambassadors to the nations beyond the borders of Israel. They went out and represented their father. The sons of David went out and represented the king. And from this, I want to point out that every American delegate and every American ambassador, I believe they ought to be sons and daughters of the king. The delegates and the ambassadors of David, it was his children. And I believe that the delegates and ambassadors of our country should be children of the king. And our king is Jesus Christ. Therefore, they ought to be believers. In other words, if America was founded as a Christian nation, and it clearly was, then not only should our president be a born-again believer, but those who represent our president as local delegates or international ambassadors, they have to be born-again believers who can properly represent a Christian president who has bowed his knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In summary, what I'm saying is that the Christians here in America ought to insist upon electing those politicians who have proven themselves to be followers of Christ through word and deed. Anybody can stand up and say, I'm a Christian. And too many times, Christians have voted for someone simply because they got them and said, yeah, I'm a Christian. But we never really looked into the background. We never tested the fruit. And as a result, we end up with a policymaker and a leader who has led our country away from the foundational principles of this country. We were tricked because, well, they belong to this party that I belong to. Or they smiled really big and looked like a Christian. Now, Christians here in America must test the fruit of the politicians that we are voting for. We need to elect Christians who have proven themselves to be Christians through word and deed, through a commitment to a solid Bible-teaching church. You might be thinking that this is way too extreme. You might be thinking, look, I mean, we're not a theocracy here. Well, right, I never said that we were. But according to our founding fathers, we do have a form of government which insists upon Christian leaders because that's what it was built upon, Christian principles. How can you expect an unbelieving or a non-Christian leader to understand our form of government? It's foreign to them because the Bible is foreign to them. It's foreign to them because they haven't bowed a knee to Jesus Christ, our King of Kings. And if you think I'm being way too extreme, then consider the words of our founding father, Benjamin Rush, who declares, I have been alternately called an aristocrat and a democrat. He says, I am neither. He goes on to say this, I am a Christocrat. I like that. Here's our founding father, Benjamin Rush. He's saying, I am not an aristocrat. I'm not a democrat. I am a Christocrat. He says this, I believe all power will always fail of producing order and happiness in the hands of a man. He alone, who created and redeemed man, is qualified to govern him. We need more Christocrats in America today. Christians who are committed to seeking the will of King Jesus for our country. America needs Christians who are committed to being Christocrats so that we can put this country back into the hands of true believers who will put Christ before their constituents. Christ must be first, and all the lobbyists can wait in line. Now, as we consider the encouragement of this study, it's easy to become discouraged. If you're like me, I'm listening to my own study going, oh, man, I don't see an option before me this election. I don't see the solution this go-around. It's easy to become discouraged if you think there's a four-year solution. If you actually think that there is a four-year solution for the problems here in America, I mean, the best word I can use is just confused. There is no four-year solution for the problems here in America. So we have to stop thinking that, well, this is the election. This is the politician. This is the guy who's going to bring it back. This is the guy who's going to fix it all. This is the guy that's going to protect us from... Listen, there's no four-year solution here. We have to get out of this mentality of thinking that I'm going to compromise this year because there's a four-year solution. Nope. We got to get out of this way of thinking. There's no four-year solution. It's a long-term solution that I'm talking about. Listen, how we got where we are today in our country is because Christians have continued to make small compromises for a long amount of time. We've made little bitty compromises for many, many years. And now here we are. One party booing God. And the other party putting forth a candidate who does really crazy things behind closed doors in his temple. We've compromised incrementally, but for long enough, we're like the frog who is placed in the pan of water, and the water is cool at the beginning. And the heat just gets turned up little by little, and the frog never knows. The frog's body just adjusts to the temperature until finally the frog is cooked. We're the frog getting cooked. And now we have a form of government which has outlawed prayer in school. We have a form of government who insists that there is this separation of church and state that Jefferson never intended. We have a form of government that tells us that Bibles should not be read in school, though our government began printing Bibles for public schools at the beginning of our country. We have a form of government who wants to push the Ten Commandments out of every courthouse, though you can go back and look at the Capitol and see that church services were held in the Capitol at the very beginning of our country. We have a form of government that is so far removed and so foreign to the founding fathers of this country that Christians, it's almost like we don't even realize that the water's about to boil. And we're still just ready to make little compromises, thinking that this will be the fix. This will be the solution. And then we wonder, why isn't the Lord blessing us economically anymore? Why isn't the Lord blessing us as a nation anymore? Why is our economy so bad? Why are the sinful people winning the day on so many fronts? Well, it's because we stopped electing solid Christian leaders to set the policies of our country. I do believe that there is a solution, so I don't want to discourage you too much. There is a solution, but it's not a four-year solution. It is a long-term solution, and it begins with a change of philosophy in our own minds. And I want to suggest to you that we make three commitments this morning. Three commitments that we stick to. First of all, in order to turn our country around, Christians must first be committed to Christ's kingdom. We must commit ourselves to Christ's kingdom first. We must stop thinking as Americans, and we must start thinking as Christians who have a king in heaven who wants to bless our country that we live in. We must commit ourselves to praying for our country to reflect the kingdom of God and his will. Now, with this in mind, consider Jesus' encouragement to every Christian. His disciples came and said, "Hey, Jesus, teach us to pray." Here's what he said. "When you pray, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." According to Jesus, Christians ought to be praying, first of all, that his kingdom would come. We ought to be looking for and hastening the day of the Lord, the day when the Lord comes and establishes his kingdom on earth. And yet at the same time, until that day comes, we ought to be praying that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, we ought to be establishing a form of government that's based on kingdom principles. We ought to be looking to establish a form of government that actually lines up with God's perfect will. I'm going to have to guess that if Jesus were here today, he probably wouldn't be voting for either guy this year. Let's pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, which means that we have to be looking to kingdom principles as we make political decisions here on earth. And not only should we be Christians who are committed to Christ's kingdom, but we should also be Christians who are committed to Christ's kingship. This is the second commitment that I want you to make. Let's be Christians who are committed to Christ's kingdom and his kingship. For example, let's take a moment to consider the uncompromising position that Christ took when the devil came and offered him a political position. But it was just based on a little compromise. That's right, it's in Matthew chapter 4 that we learn there that the devil took Jesus up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things," the devil talking to Jesus, "all these things I will give you. All these kingdoms of the world are yours if you'll just simply fall down and worship me." He's saying, "Hey, you want to be the king? You want to be the king of the earth? I'll give it to you. Just one little compromise. Just fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Okay." That's ridiculous, right? A little bit of compromise. Good plan. No. Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Now, Jesus was being offered an opportunity to do many things here. As the king of the earth, Jesus could have brought an end to every abortion. As the king of the earth, he could have sanctioned the sanctity of marriage. As the king of the earth, he could have provided perfect protection to the nation of Israel. He could have put Israel first and said, you know what, I'm going to be the king and I'm going to get the Romans out of here and protect Israel. He could have done all those things that we tend to vote for. And those are all good things. But it came with a little bit of compromise. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to compromise my kingship for these conservative platforms. Jesus was unwilling to work with the devil in order to accomplish good. Because it just doesn't make sense. You see, Jesus was committed to his own kingship, and he understood that that kingship was going to come with sacrifice. He was committing himself to putting the will of God the Father first. Even if that meant there were going to be abortions, even if that meant that there were going to be homosexuals getting married, even if that meant that Israel was going to suffer the consequences of rebelling from God. He was willing to allow those things to happen because he was unwilling to compromise on his own kingship. We ought to take the same position. We ought to say that Jesus Christ is king. And we are committed to his kingship. And yes, we want these conservative things to happen in our country, but not at the cost of electing someone who doesn't recognize Jesus Christ as our King. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, if we just set out to elect conservative Christians only, then we'll never elect anyone. That's possibly true. That's possibly true. We might have to opt out of elections. We might not have a say in certain arenas. But that is precisely my point. If you, like me, think that we don't have an option this term and you're wondering what we can do, well, listen, we have to understand that we find ourselves where we are today because Christians have all but given up on the form of government that was established by our founding fathers. I'm guessing that many of you this morning were shocked when I read some of the quotes from our founding fathers. Possibly many of you have never even heard of these men and what they said. And the reason why is because we've fallen into the historic revisionism of secular and ungodly historians. So I believe that we ought to be committed to the kingdom of Christ. We ought to be committed to the kingship of Christ. But what that also means is that we must be committed to the grassroots effort that we call the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, because this is how we truly turn our country around. Christian, listen, if we want to see our country turned around, if we want to see the people in this country following after the faith of our founding fathers, then we must become Christians who are committed to Christ's kingdom and kingship and commission. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 28, we find Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he declares this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Wait, what? All authority? That's right, all authority. All authority. Paul even tells us that those who are in authority, God put there. That's right, God gave us Obama. God put Obama in office, whether you like to hear that or not. That was his will. And you know what? We're going to end up with another president here shortly. Maybe Obama, maybe Romney, maybe a third party, we don't know. But that person will be there by the authority of God because all authority has been given to Jesus Christ. Now, why would God give us a president who is pro-abortion, pro-homosexual, anti-Israel? Why in the world would God give us that kind of a president? Well, I would suggest to you it's because we are no longer as a country focused on accomplishing the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he says this, go therefore and elect presidents. Oh, wait. No, that's not what he says at all. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. From this we see that Jesus, who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and he tells us here to go and make disciples. Now, here in America, the Lord has given the political authority to we the people. That's our Constitution. We the people determine who leads us. And that Constitution, it was crafted by Bible-toting Christians who believe that we, the people, should always elect Christian leaders. They also tell us that if our government begins to make policies that are opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it must be because we, the people, no longer believe in the God of the Bible. And I'm not talking about we, the people, right here. I'm talking about we, the people of America. We, the people of America, the only reason why we would elect non-Christian leaders is because we, the people, no longer believe that this is necessary for our great republic. If you truly want to see our country return to the kingdom principles that made this nation great, then we, the people, in the church, need to go out and reach we, the people of America, with the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. We need to go and help them to see that Jesus is the King of Kings who gave his life for us. He received the punishment that we deserve so that we could receive the forgiveness and grace that we don't deserve. And then as we, the people, begin to turn to Jesus Christ, we, the people as a nation, will begin to see the value of electing Christian leaders. That's how this country will be turned around. And it's sad to say that this probably won't happen until there's some great catastrophe in this country that wakes people up and makes people understand that we need to live according to the kingdom principles of God's word. If you truly want to see our country turn around, then let's return to the kingdom principle that made this nation great. Let's go out and preach the gospel message so that unbelievers will repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Then as we disciple these new believers, through word and deed, we need to help them to see that the followers of Jesus Christ are those who have committed themselves to the kingdom and the kingship and the commission of our King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.